Father, would you lead us now through your word? Would you take our minds and our hearts and our emotions and cause us to see the wondrous things that you have for us? Grant us the grace to turn from this week in all its joy and all its sorrow, and to turn to you, the living God, where we have words of life. Establish your word in our hearts so that this not only becomes a time of reflecting on some of the great things that we know about you, but our hearts would store the truths that you have for us so that in the days ahead, when we do face tough decisions and important events in our lives that are difficult, that these truths will come to the surface and we'll be reminded of your great grace. Help us now, we pray. Grant us the discipline of thought to focus, and grant us the grace of understanding by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you found Genesis 24, you'll see that in the first verse we read, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." That's an important start to this story, to recall that God did not forsake Abraham in all his ups and downs and all his trials and all his journeys and all the events of his life. God promised to bless him, and when he called him out of Mesopotamia, and God did keep him and bless him. And then what follows in Genesis 24 is the longest description in the Bible of Abraham's story. It's the longest one. It's all the other events are compressed somewhat, but this is a long chapter. And the point of this chapter is to show us Abraham's deep concern that the promise of God made to him years before would also be realized by his children and his grandchildren and so on. Abraham is really concerned about legacy issues. And so it's very important that this child, Isaac, have the right wife. The wrong marriage is going to derail the Abrahamic covenant. How important marriage is, that men and women come together in like faith and join together. That was why God told Solomon, "Don't marry outside of the covenant, because you'll be led astray to idolatry and false worship." And by the way, that reenactment occurs every day of our lives as Christians err in choosing to marry unbelievers. And so that's why this story is so profound. It's lengthy and long, and it's critical that Abraham find a wife for Isaac, his son. There's basically four movements in this chapter. There's four stages. The first is Abraham getting his servant together with him and telling him what he has to do. He has to go find a wife for his son Isaac. And then we have the next segment of the servant going and finding Rebekah at a well, and the events that took place there. God showed Abraham's servant that this woman, Rebekah, was probably the right one, but he had to then go to the third step and go to her family and start the negotiations. That's a lengthy part of this story. And then we have the beautiful scene at the end when Rebekah comes to Isaac, sees him, and the marriage is consummated. Now, just so you know, and that we're on the same page, there are some preachers and teachers that would love to take this passage and apply this to marriage. They'd say, here's a great passage, let's read it, and we're going to talk about marriage, how to find a good wife. I don't think that's the greatest idea. Most of us don't choose wives on how well they water camels today. We don't do that as much anymore. At least some of us don't. So I'm not taking pot shots at preachers who choose to preach marriage. I just don't think you can do it. I just don't think you can. I've also heard some pretty profound messages on divine guidance from this passage. And I even recall hearing a well-meaning message once on how to be a good employee. And indeed, the servant of Abraham was a good employee. I don't think that's why this, you know this by now. If you don't know this, get this in your heart. I ask this question of the Lord every single week. Why is this here? Because, beloved, if we don't have God's reason why it's here, we're just picking stuff out of the air and preaching great sermons and that last no time at all. They're gone by Sunday afternoon. So we want God's intention. And so I'm not perfect. I'm not infallible. But I do my best to find God's purpose from the text. And just before we get there, I just want to tell you what I think it is, and I'll tell you where I get that. I think the purpose of Genesis 24 being in our Bible is to give us this profound truth that God goes before His servants to prepare the way. That's it. You say, well, Jim, where do you get that? And I get that from verse 7, if you look at verse 7. Here's Abraham's command to his servant. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. Now watch this. He will send His angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Abraham is absolutely confident that in the pursuit of a wife for Isaac, God is going to go before. God is going to go ahead. And the whole story unfolds that way. The whole story unfolds in that manner. God has gone ahead. You could say that the point of the story this morning is this, in ordinary language. God says to you and I this morning, where you're going in my will, I've already been there. That's the message. Now some of you have had a hard week, you can go to sleep now. Just kidding. That's the message. Where you're going in God's will, He's already been there. And that's a profound, encouraging truth. We're going to look at the story in the four aspects. There's going to be a lot of reading. I don't apologize for that. This is the Bible. I want you to notice chapter 24, verses 1 to 9. And I've entitled this part of the story, "The Requirements Are Not Negotiable." The requirements are not negotiable. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all he had. We believe that to be Eleazar, by the way, but the Bible does not say that. It just says what it says. So we're just going to call him his servant. He says to his servant, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. Abraham had two stipulations. Don't find a wife from the Canaanites. In other words, the land he was already living in, the servant was not to find a wife from the Canaanites for his son. And interestingly, the servant is thinking ahead. Okay, so I go back to your homeland. I go back to where your family is. What if she doesn't come with me, but what if I bring Isaac to her? Abraham says, no deal. No deal. She has to come to him. She has to come to him. I'll explain that, why that's important in a moment. But he had two stipulations. Two stipulations. No wife among the Canaanites for Isaac. And the wife that he chose from Abraham's family had to come from the land they were living, where Abraham originally existed, and had to come to the son. That's critically important. And that was the requirements laid upon Abraham's servant. And in chapter 24, verse 10, then, we read how this examination to find this wife was so important. Verses 10 through to 28. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose, and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink for your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. Then the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. What an examination the servant had before the Lord. We call it today, taken from the life of Gideon, setting a fleece before the Lord. The servant said, "Okay, God, in order that I find the right woman, here are the requirements. She has to offer to give me a drink, and not only that, she has to offer to water my camels." What an interesting examination. It's not a foolish examination, though. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. It's not that this servant just picked this out of the air and said, "Hey, here's an idea, I'll throw this out to the Lord." It was a wise examination. Finding a kind woman to marry and finding someone who would be a life partner to a camel rancher was very important. If this woman didn't care about camels, she's probably not going to make a good wife. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on Abraham, gives us this note. Let me read it to you. I think you'll find it interesting. He says, "Most anyone would offer a sip to a thirsty stranger. But watering 10 camels, on the other hand, took a lot of effort, especially considering that each camel could drink as much as 50 gallons in 3 minutes. And he had 10 thirsty animals. A 5-gallon jar weighed about 50 pounds. For a woman to volunteer to water someone's camels would mean offering to haul 500 gallons, 5 gallons at a time. That's 100 trips back and forth from the spring. And if each trip took a minute, she just added 2 hours of back-breaking work to her day already." All the guys say, "I would have married her." This was the examination. This was the test. Is this the right woman for my master's son? Moving from the scene at the water well, now they move to the house, verses 29 to 60, and this is a long passage. Look at me with verse 29. "Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' and he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels.' So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, 'I will not eat until I've said what I have to say. He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver, gold, male servants, female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the Lord will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from the clan of my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you're prospering the way that I go, behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water for your drink, and who shall say to me, drink, and I will draw water, draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. You see what the servant is doing? He's recounting every detail. Every single detail. Why? Again, I offer to you, because it's important to know that the Lord has gone before. The Lord is leading in this whole process. So as he's speaking to the future bride's family, it's important for him to say, I'm not here by accident. None of this is an accident. I am here by God's leading. So he's going into great detail with the family. Verse 45. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. And she quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank. And she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughters of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. And then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. So obviously the servant has made his case clear. They recognize this is the Lord's hand in here. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And when Abraham's servant heard the words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold, garments, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. And when they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah, and he said, will you go with this man? She said, I will. So they sent Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him. So the servant goes in and gets the approval of Rebekah and her family for this marriage. He makes it blatantly, patently obvious that the Lord's hand is in this whole process. Now Rebekah is Abraham's grandniece. Rebekah is Isaac's first cousin removed. And she is living in Mesopotamia where Abraham was called. All the conditions are met. The negotiations prove to be successful. Rebecca says, yes, I will go with this man. Of all her amazing qualities, and I want you to think of her qualities, she's kind, she's beautiful, she's strong, she's chaste, she comes from a great family. But here is the most important test of all. Would she leave her family to go to this man? Would she leave her family to go to this man? Would she leave her stable existence with this family? Obviously a loving family, a cooperative family. Would she leave this family to go to Canaan and marry Isaac? Would she, in faith in God and trusting only God, leave her family to go with Isaac? You see, Isaac, as the potential offspring of Abraham, the one who would carry the seed of the covenant, not only needed a kind wife, not only needed a strong wife, not only needed a chaste wife, not only needed a wife coming from a good family background, he needed a wife who had faith in God. He needed a wife who could see the hand of God and say, I will trust God and leave. This last week, I came across this letter by a missionary whose name is Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary for 40 years. Before he married his wife, he sent his potential father-in-law this letter. And I've read a lot in this sermon, and I hope you can hang in there with me. But listen to his words as he appealed to the father-in-law, the father of the woman he wanted to marry. The man's name is Hasseltine. And he says to him in letter, I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness? That's what Rebecca was doing. This was the greatest test of all. The camels were not the test. The test is, would she be willing to trust God and leave her family, perhaps never ever seeing them again, and follow the life of Isaac? What a great test. And then at the end of the chapter, we read about the romantic reunion between these two people. Verse 61. Then Rebecca and her young woman rose and went and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebecca and went his way. Now Isaac was returning from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who's that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." And she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. This was a long-winded servant. You know that. You've already experienced that. Can you imagine Isaac looking over his potential wife, and he has to listen to all this detail all over again? Now you know how he felt. I brought you to this place. But Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This study in Abraham and his life has been intended to show us what saving faith is all about. The most important question that I've wanted us to ask as we've started now 16 weeks ago the life of Abraham was, what is saving faith? What is this faith? I'm not talking about faith, whether you're truckle start or faith in a deity, faith in some unknown God. What is a faith in God? What does it look like? What does it sound like? What is it that really saves me? And we have learned over the last few weeks that saving faith is a faith that believes the promises of God, no matter how incredible they are. Faith believes God, period. We've learned that faith trusts God even through times of famine, through times of infertility, through difficulties. Faith continues to trust God. Faith is even a faith, the kind of faith that saves is a faith that is very willing to let go of good things. Not just bad things, but good things. And we covered that as we looked at the life, at the separation of Lot and Abraham, that even good things had to go in a relationship with God. We even learned that saving faith is a kind of faith that trusts God with the most valuable things in our lives. We saw that when Abraham had to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and prepare to kill him. We've learned that it's a faith that perseveres through the ups and downs, through the failures and the victories. We learned that saving faith is a faith that is viciously, viciously against anything of the flesh. It's a faith that only lives in the Spirit, trusting the promises of God. But now we've learned, and we conclude our study with this important facet of saving faith. Real Christian saving faith is a faith that believes that God always goes ahead when we're obedient to Him. When we are obedient to God, we can always trust the fact that He has gone ahead where we're going. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that God will never leave us or forsake us. As believers, we know that He's always with us, but we need to also know that He also goes ahead of us. He goes ahead of us to the places where we're going in His will. He's already there. He's already been there. He's already prepared the place. When Moses called Israel out of Egypt later on in history, when Moses called Israel out of Egypt, he said to them, or God said to them, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place I prepared." God went ahead of Israel. When the next phase happened, when Joshua became the leader and Joshua had to take the next generation into the promised land, again, God says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord," or Moses saying, "You shall go with these people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give, and you shall take possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." You see, folks, the gospel, saving faith, the gospel is a truth about the fact that where you're going, Christ has already been there. Now stop and think about this for a minute. You as Christians want to live a right and holy life. Amen? Christ has already been there. He lived it perfectly. So that if you put your faith and trust to Him, all His perfection becomes yours. You and I, as people in this room today, we know we're sinners. We know we have failed God. We know we need forgiveness. Guess what? Jesus already went before us. He went to the cross. He died for our sin. Not only for the past sin, not only for the present sin, but the future sin. He died for all our sins. Guess what? Jesus Christ died for the sin you're going to commit later this week. He goes before us. He goes before us. He experienced death for you. Every single one of us here are destined to die. Every one of us are going to die unless the Lord would return. He's already gone before. He's already experienced death. That's why Paul could say, "Death, where's your sting?" Why? Because Christ has already experienced death. He's conquered death. He rose from the dead. We're destined to go to heaven. Guess what? Christ already went there. He already opened heaven, the Bible says. The door is open for you, for me, who have trusted in Him. He's already gone ahead. That's why Jesus is called the Good Shepherd in the Bible. In John chapter 10, we read, "When He has brought out His own, He goes before them." You see what I'm arguing? I'm arguing that God has always gone before you. Wherever you're going in God's will, He's already been there. He's already there. He's already prepared the way. Of course, if you're a Christian, you know that. I think we could have a testimony time of the many, many times we've encountered something and we say, the Lord has already been there. He's already prepared the way. He's already been present. But here's a sobering truth, beloved. If you're going somewhere where Christ hasn't been, you're going to the wrong place. If you're making decisions today and making plans today, if you're on a road that's going somewhere and Christ hasn't gone before you, you are going to the wrong place. The final words of Genesis chapter 24 or 25 verses 7 and 8. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. I want to commend to you this morning the God of Abraham, the God that went before him and led him all the days of his life. And today Abraham is in heaven with God and Christ Jesus. You see, to be a Christian, in its most basic term, take out all the other fancy language, to be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. It's going behind and letting Christ lead us and us following Him. If you're not following Christ, you're in serious trouble. If you continue not to follow Christ, you're not a Christian. You can't be. Because Christ says, "I come, I call them out." He called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, "and I lead you, and they follow me." That's what it means to be a Christian. So as I conclude this message this morning and actually conclude the study in Abraham, we need to ask ourselves the question, who are we following? Who are we following? The joy of the Christian is that as we lead out and as we leave this place, as we continue through this week and months and years, if we're trusting and following God's will, we know that Christ has gone before us and prepared the way. The sobering thought is, if He's not ahead of us, then we're going in the wrong direction. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the multitude of lessons we've learned in this great man, Abraham. This man who is noted in Scripture as a friend of God. May we be counted as Your friends. Jesus, You have said to us, "I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends, for a friend knows the will of his master. Lord, I pray that we would be found this morning to have willing hearts to follow you. Some through the water, and some through the flood. Some through great sorrow, but all through the blood. And all of those of us here today who can say with truth, "The Lord is my shepherd," can also say, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Thank you for going before us. Thank you for going with us. And thank you for coming behind us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.